Very, very grateful to be able to be together. We do have some folks that are visiting with us, and you are most welcome. I hope we do and say some things in the next few moments that will be encouraging, helpful to you, and that will turn your hearts to the God who has loved us, as Jerry has led us so well, in helping us think about the marvelous love of God. I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to have been in the presence of Jesus and even the apostles and to experience the remarkable things that people experienced in the first century. I can only imagine what it would have been like to be headed to the cemetery and a man comes along and raises your son from the dead. And that night you're sitting across the table eating supper, stunned joy, amazement that he's alive. What a remarkable experience. There's a mother who had that experience, mother and father, the ruler of a synagogue, a Jewish leader, who pleaded with Jesus to come and to attend to their daughter. While she was sick, she died before Jesus could get there. And he went up to her room and she was raised from the dead. And there she was, perhaps a few moments later, in a room playing with her dolls. To think that they were planning a funeral. And now she's alive. What a remarkable experience. How did that experience affect them? A man at the pool in Bethsaida, lame for 38 years, was healed by Jesus, leaped, and walked again for joy, thankful for what he was able to experience. What would that have been like? Blind men could see in John 9. The story of a man who was born blind, had never been able to see, and now able to see all the beauty that God had created. What an experience. Mary and Martha, people that Jesus especially loved, along with their brother Lazarus, were able to enjoy life with him again. And God, through Jesus, raised him from the dead. Other things, Dorcas was raised to live again. And what the church there must have experienced as they, next Sunday after they were already at her wake, there she sits singing with them again and eating the Lord's Supper with them again. What kind of day would that have been for that entire church to have that experience of Dorcas worshiping with them again? That surely must have been remarkable. A storm ceasing instantly as his disciples cried out in fear for their lives and wonder, who is this? Amazed that even the winds and the seas obeyed his voice. What an experience. There are many others who saw and experienced firsthand the wonderful works of God. I want us to think a little bit today about a present-day desire for spiritual experiences. And to think about the kind of responses that the people who saw these experiences gave to the Lord. We live in an experience-oriented culture, a visual culture, if you will, a sensory culture, in which we enjoy experiences. I do, and so do you. Whether it's movies or good music, or it's a state park or a national park, just nature itself fills our senses and we're amazed and should be. But I'm afraid there are some folks yet today who believe if they could see a miracle, if they could have some personal experience, some encounter with Jesus, or if they could experience the Holy Spirit in some way, that they could recognize that he was working in their lives, or an angel would appear to them, or at least go and listen to someone who has had some experience and listen to their testimony, that it would change their lives. Maybe. But it's interesting to me as we think about Lazarus and Dorcas and the young daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, that there's not a one word in Scripture, not one word, in which they describe their experience after they died. You can buy books by people who relate believing that they saw, and I even saw a book advertised that one man spent 23 minutes in hell and has come back and wrote a book to tell about it. Others have claimed to go on and to be with the Lord in heaven and have come back to tell about it. Not one word from any of them about what they experienced. Would that have not been profitable for them to come back and say, here's what I saw, here's what I heard? Would that have not turned men's hearts to God? Sounds reasonable to us. And I wonder about Paul. I want you to think just a little bit with me about his own personal experiences. One of them found in 2 Corinthians 12. I believe Paul is talking about himself here. Maybe some dispute about that. I understand that. Perhaps he's using the language that he is not to have it focused on him. And even if it's someone else, he says, I know a man in Christ in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12 who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven was paradise to the Jews. He was in the very presence of God. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And even if he had those, as this was Paul, had this experience, he said he heard things that wasn't lawful. He wasn't allowed by God to come back and tell us about that. Paul never used this experience to convince others to follow Jesus. It was not a testimonial which he could stand up and say, I have been there. I know it exists. I know it's real. He simply preached the gospel about Jesus. We don't have a concern with this, but I am concerned in a world where testimonials have replaced gospel preaching, where confidence in the Word of God has been replaced with the exaltation sometimes of our own personal experiences. It's a focus on look what God has done for me. I have good news for you. And all of us, as if I were to stand up here today and to say to you, I want you to recognize, I want you to know what God has done for me, that He's not done anything for me that He hasn't done for you. Not a thing. And the same glorious things He's done for me that I desperately needed Him to do for me, He's done for you too. And that you can experience what all of us who are in Christ experience when you come to know Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. On two occasions, he related that experience in chapter 22 of Acts to a large Jewish audience that he was just, I imagine, really thankful and excited to be able to tell them about what Jesus had done for him and for them. He stood before a king in Acts 26 and declared to him, Agrippa, and that audience that was with him of government officials and others, to tell them what had happened to him, who he had been, Jesus appearing to him, and what Jesus had taught him in Acts 26. Well, on every occasion, I believe, he was telling about this experience to convince others that Jesus truly had been raised from the dead. The transformation that took place in Paul's life can take place in your life, in my life, in the life of anyone who comes to recognize the resurrected Jesus. And Paul, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, talked of himself being the last of all to have seen Jesus. That was an experience that he was not going to say, you're going to see that. You can expect to see him walking along the road someday, that he's ever going to appear to you personally. He never taught that. And it seems to me that the implication in that passage is that he would be the last one to see him. Maybe some believe last in the list of those that saw him in that chapter. I suggest to you that it includes the fact that he would be the last to see him in this world. He never told anyone else to expect that same thing to happen to them. And in fact, on the road to Damascus was not even, and listen to this, a conversion experience. It was the beginning of it. But he wasn't truly converted and changed and transformed and translated into the body of Jesus until he was told he needed to rise after praying for 3 days and being baptized so all of his sins could be washed away. The experience alone was not even the central story of his preaching. The preaching was always the gospel of Jesus. And again, I say to you, and I want to encourage you to recognize this, please, if you're challenged by the story of Jesus and coming to him and obeying him, that whatever changes you need to make in your life, Paul has said to you, you can make them too. When you come and see Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and accept him as King. There's two things that I want you to think about with me as we think about the desire for spiritual experiences. And the question I would ask is, did all of those who experienced miracles believe and follow Jesus? Did it automatically mean, I believe you, you are the King, the Messiah, I am ready to give my life up and follow you wholeheartedly. I'm ready to take up my cross and follow you. You know, we have a story in John 6 where thousands of people were fed, and I suppose they knew well, very well, that that food they just ate came from a very small source. And in fact, in John 6, it says they were ready to make Jesus king. They were amazed. Wow, he can do this? And if he can do this, I'm ready to follow him. And the rest of the chapter, Jesus taught them and challenged them to recognize they're going to have to go way beyond that experience of eating the miraculous food he provided for them, real food that he provided miraculously. They were going to have to ingest him. They're going to have to drink his blood and eat his flesh, which simply meant that they were going to have to listen to him, take in his words, and become the person he created us to be. And the end of John 6 says, when most of those disciples heard that, they left him and never followed him again. The experience wasn't enough. It didn't automatically transform them into followers of Jesus. Even the apostles who experienced, who saw all of these miracles, when told by the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they refused to believe it. Judas, who has seen all of these miracles and experienced life with Jesus for 3.5 years, still did not give his heart to the Lord fully because of covetousness, betrayed Jesus. And instead of repenting of his sins truly and turning back to Jesus, who would have been more than welcome to forgive him, regretted what he did, and in despondent grief took his life. Peter, who had seen all of those experiences, it did not mean that he was perfectly going to follow the Lord. It would have had some bearing. We'll see that in just a minute. You may know a little bit where I'm headed with some of this. But Peter denied him in his presence in Luke 22 before he's even crucified. did all of these experiences not make any more difference in his life than that? And I want you to remember this too. That all of those experiences never guaranteed that they would experience happiness for the rest of their life. Pain and sorrow didn't cease for those who experienced and saw the miracles. We see the initial responses of folks after they were healed. There was rejoicing and glorifying God. And some did follow Jesus. But we really don't know how they did in the long run. I wonder in Acts 1, when there are 120 disciples gathered together in Jerusalem with the 12 who are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus has been resurrected and ascended back to be with the Father. And there's 120 people. This was a religious feast day, a Jewish feast day, a time of feasting. The days of Pentecost were right there, and they're ready to have the Holy Spirit working in the apostles' lives, preaching the gospel. 120. You fed 5,000 one time, 4,000 other men. Where are they all at? Is this resurrected Jesus not the one they were intending to follow? Is that not a part of the story for them? Is the recognition of their own sins and why he died for them just simply wasn't a part of the experience that they were hoping to have? I don't know. And the challenging thing, I think about the people that died. I have a moment sometime with Lazarus, and I don't mean to play on the story, embellish the story, but just for a moment, I like to think that Lazarus looked at the Lord and said, "Why did you do this?" You know, it was really good where I was. And I'm going to come back here and I may have to do this all over again. In fact, he did. He did die later. I don't know what he died from, any illness or sickness. But it didn't guarantee the experiences these people had. And even those who died, the son of the widow of Nain, the little girl that was raised, they were going to die later. And Lazarus, by the way, in John 12 and verse 10, needed a witness protection program. And the reason for that is that after he had done what he did, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Kill the evidence that this man is the Son of God. Maybe after a while, those Pharisees died off or their desire to kill him waned. And I hope it did. So here's the keys. Here's some things I want you to think about. I don't have any desire for experiences first. We're going to have experiences, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But we desire faithfulness. What we want is not to have some experience with God, but what we should want more than anything else is to live a life of faithfulness to the God who has loved us so radically. We have a faith based upon truth. A faith based upon these words. A faith based upon the evidence that God has given us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of these events, by the way, may I remind us just shortly, or just for a few moments, that the purpose of the miracles was to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. You remember how John closed his gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Did you hear that? He's given us enough evidence by himself to say you can believe in Jesus by believing the eyewitness testimony of those who were there. That you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. When Jesus was sending the 12 out to preach the gospel in Mark chapter 16, some amazing things were going to happen. He says in verse number 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." You know, we have a story in the book of Acts of Paul getting some firewood and he reached his hand in the into the branches and the sticks, and a snake, poisonous snake, bit him. And he didn't die from that. I don't know if it actually, even that sign itself, go back and read that story and you can learn more of the details. They thought he was some kind of a god when that happened to them. I wonder if it led them to think, to hear him teach them about Jesus. And so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That was the purpose of the signs. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul talking about the gift of speaking in tongues, and that was practiced even in their assemblies. And he gave some regulations about what they needed, how they needed to conduct themselves in that kind of assembly. But in the midst of that, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe. Our Pentecostal friends miss this. And we can help them maybe by pointing them to this passage. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Tongues were a sign to unbelievers. They were a sign to convince an unbeliever that they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from these who were able to perform these gifts. And if an unbeliever came into this assembly, very possibly they would have the experience of having the secrets of their heart exposed, revealed to them, and then they would fall down on their face and worship God. We have a faith that's based on the words of eyewitnesses, credible, amazing eyewitnesses. And to me, the greatest witness is that they were willing to die for the truth that they preached. Jesus rebuked the apostles for not believing when they were first told by Mary and the others that had been raised from the grave. He said, that ought to be enough for you fellas. Their experience alone should have been enough to convince you that what I told you was going to happen really happened. When Thomas finally saw Jesus, the doubting Thomas, at least for the moment, maybe we're overly critical with Thomas. You needed evidence, and he saw the evidence. But Jesus made this statement to him you're familiar with, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's me and you. And we don't need a personal experience in order to or a miracle to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ and that we ought to listen to his words. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And we won't read the whole story, but there at the end of this, the rich man comes to recognize, he's aware of the fact that he has five brothers back here on the earth, that if they keep doing what they were doing just like him, they're going to be in the same place he is. He's troubled by that. Everybody who has died wants everybody who's been left behind to go to heaven. And he pleaded with Abraham, I beg you, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Send him. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man argues with Abraham, says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. That is powerful. That's just, people want to see a miracle and even believe if they could see someone who had been raised from the dead, it would turn their hearts to Jesus. Doesn't mean they're going to listen to him. And God is saying to us, no, that's not what you need. You need to listen to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and listen to them tell you the story of Jesus. You need to listen to Jesus as he's taught and it's recorded in those Gospels. And not only that, but you need to go ahead and listen to the spokesman for him. You need to listen to Paul and Peter and James and John. Listen to these men. They spoke for me. They spoke my word. If you're not going to listen to them, somebody raises, come back from the dead, what are they going to tell you? They're going to tell you, listen to Jesus and listen to his words. A life of obedience built upon faith is what we're looking for. A life of obedience built upon the faith that we have in Jesus that comes from hearing His Word, Romans 10:17. And may I assure you today that feelings and emotions accompany faithfulness. The experience of faithfulness brings about genuine feelings. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing in Acts 8. Why? Because at a moment he recognized the story in Isaiah 53 was about Jesus, and it included him, and that Jesus had died for his sins, and now he's been immersed. He comes up out of the water. He believed with all of his heart the promise of God that he's forgiven of his sins, and he goes on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he did what he was told. The apostles rejoiced when they suffered for the cause of Jesus in Acts 5 and verse 41. Can you imagine that? They were counted worthy to suffer shame for their testimony. And we can rejoice in the trials that we endure. James 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. I had a young man just a few years ago asked me to read a book entitled Experiencing God. It was actually a daily devotional written by a denominational preacher on the subject of learning to experience God. And in the preface of the book, it said that God doesn't want us to know Him, He wants us to experience Him. And my mind immediately went to the text that we had read for us just a little while ago. I received a Christmas, Betsy and I received a card from a couple in Christ, I believe, hoping that during the following year we would encounter Jesus. So those are popular words today. Experience God. Encounter Jesus. And I'm not sure I've got a big problem with that, and I'm going to find a lot of fault with the terminology. But I do find some fault when suggesting that knowing God isn't the same as experiencing God. Knowing God means to know Him intimately. It is to have the closest possible relationship you can have with Him. Know Him. And I want to share with you just a couple of things here towards the end of the lesson. That we learn obedience as Jesus did, and therefore learn to experience what He experienced when we simply obey God. We will experience the highs and the lows of trying to lead others to Jesus, lead others to Christ. Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. I want to give you two examples from the life of Jesus at the end of His life that demonstrate to us obedience brings about an experience that can be painful and joyful. With sweat running down your face, your friends asleep when you wish they were awake praying with you, your mind and body groaning with the anticipation of suffering some indescribable pain. At that moment, saying to God, "Your will be done and not mine." When we say that and believe it, and Jesus taught us to say that in the model prayer, when we say that, we are connecting our hearts, intellect, volition, and emotion. We are connecting that to God in a way in which we cannot connect any greater when we say, "Your will, not mine." In essence, we're saying, "I want my will to be yours." With nails in your hands and your feet, thorns in your scalp, a bare back laid upon the wood of the cross, rubbing against the wounds, you pray for mercy for your enemies. You make sure your mom is cared for. You're interested in saving one more soul who's dying on the cross next to you. And you say nothing when it is in your power to wipe out that entire mob who asked for your death. You see what he did? He just kept on obeying. I believe we can experience the emotions that Jesus experienced when we obey the Father. We can experience grief, sadness, even anger. Careful with that one. We don't do so well with that one. I think that's why we have the warnings. But there is a place for righteous indignation. Frustration, disappointment, compassion, joy, love. John MacArthur wrote this in a book called Charismatic Chaos. And may I quote, "Authentic spiritual experience may include strong feelings of remorse over sin, guilt. It's a good emotion. I hope we can still experience it. I hope we never grow out of that. A mighty sense of trust that surpasses the pain of a traumatic situation. An overpowering peace in the midst of trouble. The overwhelming sense of joy related to confidence and hope in God. Faith in Him. Intense sorrow over the lost." Where is that among us? Paul had it. In fact, he said, "I'll give up my life if it would mean the salvation of all of my kinsmen." The exhilarating praise and understanding the glory of God, or a heightened zeal for ministry. Those moments when you realize, "I want to do more." Those are glorious moments. And you'll find yourself, when you're doing things for others, it will stir your heart to want to even do more. So the point of all of that is that experience is a marvelous thing, and it is found when we believe and we obey Jesus. We need no experiences to persuade us to believe and obey Him. We have all the evidence that we need. Do you believe that? You may still want to say, "But Lee, God has done great things in my life. He's done marvelous things and wonderful things." And maybe He has. We talked about providence last Sunday night, and this is a little bit of a continuation or tie-in to some of those thoughts. Has He healed you from being lame for 38 years? Wow. Again, I can't imagine standing up and walking, running, being able to walk with your family and go here and there, not depend on anybody else to get you by the pool or take you here or there. That would be remarkable. Have you had experience like that? When Jesus met that man later in the temple, He said this to him, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What would be worse? There's something far worse that we have been saved from, and that is the wrath of God, spending eternity in a place that He created for the devil and his angels. God has made it possible for you and me not to have that experience, because none of us want to experience hell. I want to experience heaven, and I want you to experience heaven, and you can experience heaven if you'll fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, "What do you want me to do?" And you listen to Him, and He tells you through the apostles, and you're willing to submit to Him, maybe even today. We'd love to help you as we stand and as we sing. And we fall with God.